If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them with me and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. As you're turning there, Philippians chapter 2, MacArthur says this very, very well, so I will quote him. Nothing else in history could possibly match the scorn and defamation that fallen, sinful, rebellious men inflicted upon the Son of God during his incarnation, which we saw in 6 through 8, where he emptied himself, he humbled himself, even to the, and he was obedient to God the Father to the cross. But in the next three verses, which comprise the second half of this hymn of celebration, they call it, or hymn of Christ, the apostle briefly depicts the magnificent and unequaled exaltation that the Father bestows on the Son. No passage of Scripture more beautifully portrays the depth of condescension and the height of exaltation experienced by Jesus Christ than Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The gospel message is not complete apart from these monumental realities in all reality. Verse 9 is where we're at this morning. We'll read that. The Bible says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father." 9 through 11 is talking about not the emptying, not the humiliating, not the obedience of God, which all that was. The complete humiliation of God put on himself. Then in verse 9 and following, Christ, or God the Father, exalts Christ the Son, God the Son. Christ's exaltation by the Father is what we're dealing with this morning. We are not going to get through this. Every word is specific, unique, and explosive about the exaltation of Christ. And therefore, we're not going to speed ahead or bore you to death by spending 2 hours with my voice. But the words should just bring you complete joy. They really should. Because you need to know this going in. Almost every sermon I've ever heard preached on this is all about Christology. Let me ask you, is Christology dripping in this passage? Absolutely. But the context is not Christology. The context is unity. And unity only comes with humility. Do you remember the text of chapter 1? And that the only way unity within a church is going to happen is that we are all in the same accord, living worthy of the what? Of the what? Verse 27 of chapter 1. Living worthy of the gospel. Well, what does that look like, Paul? I will tell you this, there's not a human that has ever lived apart from Christ that perfectly exemplified that living worthy of the gospel. But Jesus did. And Jesus is, at this time, what he's talking about, human. 100% man, very man. He is exemplifying to us that we are to live like he did when he was a man. And today, we are going to, so many times we get this idea, and Christology is so important in this text, but the context is so relevant to us individually as believers. Because we have this idea, and there are so many false ideas out there about what salvation is, how it's gained, and all this. Human merit. How many have ever heard of human merit or works? Or I can act humble, and I can obey, and I can do this so I can get something. In other words, work to gain God's favor. Folks, we cannot gain God's favor apart from God Himself. Whether it's God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they're all working in us, for us, and pushing us to gain more trust in Him so that we will rely on Him in everything we do. But we don't. Don't you get tired of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps? Because it just totally breaks. Right? Reminds me of, you know, tying your boots and you're in the winter. Winter's coming. And we grab it and cinch, snap. Oh. Working ourselves to gain favor with God is the essence of absolute moronity. Does that make sense? It's worthless. It's stupid. That is not what God intends. And frankly, it is not what Jesus did. You say, well, Jesus, and this is the point of the Christology part, Jesus is God, so He could do whatever He wanted. Listen, then you don't understand the incarnate Christ. Do you know He cried? Do you know He wept? He sweated. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tempted. Do you know that His miracles were done by the Holy Spirit? His knowledge was learned. He grew, what's the text? Luke 2:52, I think. He grew in stature and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. He was man. He was what we are in His incarnation. The only thing different that God, that Jesus did not have was a sin nature. We're born with it. Apart from that, He was man, very man. He had a human nature, but He didn't have a sin nature. So the reality is, we should look at this and say, okay, how does this apply to me? Because that's the whole context of the verse. It's all the context. You say, well, I really don't want to do that humiliating stuff. And I'm grown up. I don't need to do that obedient stuff. And I'm certainly not going to empty myself of all what I am. Well, that's exactly what Christ did. And that's exactly what Christ is telling He wants you to do. So, this verse 9, which is where we'll begin this morning, is a decisive change. Things are all different now. The Father intervenes now, and He decisively exalts His Son in the end. God the Father is now presented as decisively intervening and acting on the Son's behalf. Christ emptied Himself. Christ humbled Himself to the most humbling and shameful end, the cross. Christ, who had been the subject of the main actions in verses 6 through 8, now becomes the object of actions done by the Father. The words now are passive in His sense, the verbs. He is the passive recipient and object of God's acts on Him. Reality is, we are going to experience the same thing. We will not be called Lord. We are not gods, but we will reign with Him. We will serve the Master as leaders in a new coming world. How does the text explain what God the Father does to God the Son? First verse, verse 9, for this reason also. Now this is a little different, because usually these words in the beginning of a verse that's going to explain what has already happened is the term therefore. How many have therefore in your passages? Does anybody? You do, okay. That word is an extremely important word. When you every time you read that word, you immediately go back and try to reminisce of what you've already read. Because everything that is going to be said is based on what has already been said. Does that make sense? So for that reason, this is basically a therefore, and therefores are there because of what came before it. According to verses 5 through 8, obviously, Christ humbled himself to complete obedience to the Father. And in a sense, he was subservient to mankind. Did he serve mankind as God? Yes, he did. He washed somebody's stinking feet. Lots of somebody's stinking feet. He was subservient in everything he did. So because, and this is the idea, because of Christ's complete and holistic obedience to the Father and unmatched humility, God the Father will magnificently exalt God the Son to the highest station and graciously bestow on him the name above all other names, that is his own name, Lord. Lord Yahweh. Along with all that gives substance and meaning to that name. In his exalted state, Jesus is given and now exercises his universal lordship. That's what happens. And I will add this, at the ascension. We have multiple things that Jesus Christ did. Did Jesus resurrect from the dead? Amen. Right? Amen and amen and amen. We can't say enough amens about that, right? And he rose us with him in that resurrection. Amen. But the reality is that resurrection did not give him the title Lord. It gave him the title Savior. There's a difference. He was gained the title Savior because he died and rose again, defeated death, and sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. This exaltation is talking about at his ascension, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And where's the Father? On his throne. He then now is the King, the God, the dominion man. By the way, he's in a glorified body like we are. We talked about that last week, remember? Christ didn't just become a spirit again. He is man and he will always be man. Now, whatever that glorified body looks like, I could imagine blonde hair, blue eyes, 5'6", right? Which I am no longer that, so I'm done. But do you know what I'm saying? We do not know what that looks like, but we all will share in that same body, that glorified body. Obviously, this text is a transition from humiliation to exaltation. The issue at hand can be summed up by saying, Jesus humbled himself, obeyed the Father, that culminated in the cross, and as a result of that humble obedience, God exalted Christ. That's exactly what the text is saying. In essence, if humiliation, then exaltation. Now, if we're to be mimicking this, and we see this in our human sinful mind, we would instantly say, well, then I will act humble, I will act in obedience so that I can get something. Correct? That's not what God's intending here. That is not at all what Jesus did, and we're going to talk about that right now. Does this mean that Christ had ulterior motives for emptying himself and humbling himself? In other words, did Jesus empty and humble himself so he would get exalted? Is that the motivation? No. We all know the motivation, or we should. Every believer should know the motivation. Why did he come, empty himself, humble himself, obedient to others, subservient to man, even to the cross? Why did he do that?
Exactly. I just saw it on the lips of many of you. Because he loved us so much. Because we're lovable, right? No, not in the least bit. He did it because he loved us. If his humbling was predicated on his exalting, would that not be self-regarding? Jesus did not do that. But I am afraid that is the pattern of many believers. Does that make sense? We obviously know that is not the case with Jesus. But that does push us down the line of a certain type of thinking. Because the context is that one reason Jesus came and did what he did in verses 5 through 8 is to show us how we are to live, correct? Correct? We are to live like Christ. So do we do things? Do we act humbled and obey in order to force God's hand of exaltation? In other words, I'm just going to do this because I have to, because I know if I do it, then God's got to exalt me. I tell you what, there's a lot of believers that talk that way. Just say the prayer. He has to do it. That just burns me. To be honest with you, we sang a lot of certain hymns this morning. Not by design. We barely do that. From this certain author. But this author, most of his music is self-inspected. It's self-introspective is the word. And I think too many times we get too much of that. And in the end, we think too highly of ourselves than we ought to. I'm going to get this. I did all this. Look at me. I remember, I was in a certain church. And there was a man there that went over to South Dakota to do a big, he called it revival, I think. He came back and was telling us he had led hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. And all, I mean, just, oh, it got under my skin. I mean, it was, are they truly born again? But I asked him, I said, hey, how many of those are going? Well, there's no church there. So what'd you do? Well, these all made a profession of, they all said a prayer. No, I'm wondering how that even happened. How many get this? There is a danger when. Let me give you another example. Again, this is in another area of a different state. A friend of mine and his wife were at home from church, on a Thursday night, I think it was. The husband left, and there's a knock on the door. And here was people from the church that they had gone to at the door. And they said, oh, it's just you. Well, can you fill this out to say that we're there so we can go back and tell them? Well, what are we doing? These works of, we become arrogant of how many people we led to the Lord. What does that mean? How did you do that? Who did that, by the way? Whose glory are we taking and stealing, per se? If it's even real, I don't know. But do you get what I mean? Do good works, human merit, gain us favor from God and exaltation from Him? Yes or no? I will say absolutely not. Because motivation matters. Feinberg helps us answer this. He has correctly observed, if Jesus emptied and humbled himself in order to gain exaltation, then what hinders us from being motivated in the same way? True? A doctrine of human merit requires that human action alone can force the hand of God. Jesus in no way was motivated nefariously, ever. But at the same time, Jesus did model what true servanthood, true obedience, true humility looks like. And when he relied, especially when he relied on the Holy Spirit to do the good works in his life. It was not of his own strength. It was not of his own might. But it was total reliance on God via the Holy Spirit. How many have ever heard of that, by the way? Do you know that Jesus came across the Mount of Olives when he was on his way to the temple? And he saw a fig tree down there. And he walked all the way down to the fig tree to eat something for breakfast. And found out there was nothing there. He was man. Just like you and me. Matter of fact, that very truth that is found in the Gospels is what the Muslims use against Jesus as not being God. Pretty cool, is it not, how all that works together? But we need to understand those things. Just like us, Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit to follow through with his victorious life. You cannot. The bootstraps aren't big enough to pull them up yourself. It isn't going to happen. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit and God and Christ to work through and in you. Amen. We have to. This was not of his own strength and might. These works that Jesus did were on reliance of God via the Holy Spirit. Here are some verses that help us see the life of Christ lived by and through God the Father and God the Spirit. In essence, throughout Jesus' whole life, he acted in obedience to the Father and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we should be doing. Obedience to the Father and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can do that is because we're in Christ. You see how all three are involved. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Let me ask you, would you want to go be tempted by Satan? Do we get led by the Spirit to do things, yes or no? Absolutely. Why? We know what the Word says. It affects our conscience. And when we see someone destitute, what's our heart say? If our conscience is in tune with Christ. What does it say? Go help them. Love them. Your neighbor that's not ever given the gospel. Do you have a pull, a conscience from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, that you need to talk to them? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus also was led by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 18. The Bible says this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him." Let me ask you, were you given the Spirit? Yes or no? Is the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of you believers? Yes or no? Yes, it's the same thing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. This one we talked about, but I was asked, can we know the whole story? So we're going to give you the whole story right now. Matthew chapter 12, the Bible says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him." Now, does the text look like Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, yes or no? Okay, but just hang on. Read it in context. That's what we're going to do. "So that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" So in other words, the Pharisees are saying the only way he could do this is the Satan's working in his life. That's literally what he said. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, how did he know their thoughts, by the way? Many people would say, well, because he's God. No, he emptied himself. He temporarily laid aside the use of his character and powers for only a small time. He laid them aside. I will tell you, the Holy Spirit gave him those thoughts. No question. How do we know? Let's keep reading. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? In other words, do you know what Jesus did? He said, you guys are a bunch of morons. Think about it. That's what he said. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons, listen closely. Here's the crux of what I'm getting to. But if I cast out demons by what? The Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first blinds the strong man and then he will plunder the house? He who is not with me is against me. He's talking about God stand against God. That's not what happens. Or kingdom against its own kingdom. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say unto you, and this tells you everything you need to know, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. How many would say amen and amen to that? But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, what he just said is, the Holy Spirit through me, or Jesus through the Holy Spirit, cast out those demons. You attributed that casting out to Satan. That's blasphemy because it's of the Holy Spirit, and there's no forgiveness of that. The reality is, who did the miracle? The Holy Spirit did. He says it twice. Listen, how many here have been baptized in the Holy Spirit? How many of you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You have the same Holy... It's not like he's getting old. True? He's getting forgotten. And he's getting forgotten because we think too highly of ourselves. I got this. There's more. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I'm not going to go through all of it. And he talked about, though, through there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release. He obeyed. I mean, you can see, if you look at the text distinctly and very carefully, you will see the Holy Spirit's doing the work. God's giving him the jobs. Is God the Father giving us work to do on this earth right now? Absolutely. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We must obey him. And then, with the Holy Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit, obey God's commands. Obey his truths, his principles. All of those are seen in the text here. Another one, even in his death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Who's the eternal Spirit? Could you imagine facing that death alone? God gave the charge. Go and make yourself a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit gave the power to do so in every aspect. And he followed it to a T. He obeyed the Father and he relied on the Spirit. That is our life. That is the Christian life, is it not? Obey the Father, rely on the Spirit. Obey the Father, rely on the Spirit. Feinberg then concludes this. He says, while Jesus' actions were his, and while they were the ground for God's actions, in other words, he obeyed God, they were done through the Holy Spirit. And as such, do not constitute a doctrine of merit or works. I really believe many Christians believe, even though they'll never say it, they believe in works salvation. They do. Or works favor with God. It will not last. It will burn up, as Christ says many times. Jesus lived his life in the Father through the Spirit. That should sound familiar to us. Just like us, it is not our struggles that do good deeds, but by the Spirit. If Christ constantly referred to his strength and source of life as if it was the Spirit, and it was, why do we many times revel and even boast in our bootstrap accomplishments for Christ? Why do we do that? It's only grace and mercy without those we ain't even here, let alone being able to obey God. In some sense, if Jesus consistently attributed his works as works of the Holy Spirit, let's just be honest, who do we think we are? This is Jesus, God Almighty, and these miracles are happening. He could have said, yeah, I did that. He didn't. He said, all this is of the work of the Spirit. He leads me, I obey, and he gives me the strength. The Holy Spirit gives me the strength. Let me explain it this way. And this is kind of a newer slang, but we're not all that. Amen? We are not all that. There is nothing apart from the Holy Spirit that gives us any worth or any good deeds for that matter. Jesus himself deflected the glory of his works to the rightful perpetrator of those works, the Holy Spirit. No wonder the text states to not view ourselves higher than we ought to. It means to have a realistic assessment of our own abilities and worth, avoiding the temptation to think of ourselves as more important or superior than we really are. This concept is often referenced in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We see it. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. The reality is, without the Holy Spirit, all our good works are but dung, to be immediately discarded due to their ineptness. Do we hear that? All of our good works, quote unquote, apart from the Holy Spirit, are but dung. Now I can't even, where is it? And those good works, by the way, should be immediately discarded due to their ineptness. To God alone be the glory. We are simply instruments in the Master's hands. Did Jesus know he'd be exalted? This is just a fun question. It's interesting. I asked that question to a couple of sources. One source said, "Yes, this will really be encouraging to you. Yes, Jesus' exaltation in heaven was part of his mission, and he likely foresaw it." He likely foresaw it. No, he didn't likely foresaw it. He actually was part of the planning committee. Are you kidding? First of all, the term likely. The second term, foresaw. You've got multiple problems just in those two words. But the reality is, what does Scripture say? By the way, that's a really good question we should ask ourselves every moment of every hour of every day. What does Scripture say? Principally, let's just talk about the principle. There are references, lots of them, about this God exalts the humble. We find them all over. But one that's very interesting is in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus himself speaks. The principle is, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. How many remember hearing those terms, those types of verses? They're all over in the Bible. Jesus says this, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Just apply what is being said to modern day, okay? Just for a second. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. By the way, when it says one is your teacher, that's not talking about the pastor or an elder or someone like that. It's talking about Christ. And you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. And we love that because it goes against a certain religious sect, right? And oh, that's bad. Well, we do the same thing. We just have different names. I remember, I will give you part of my childhood, and you'll think, oh, don't fire me over this, okay, please. I guess if you want to, that's up to you. But I grew up in a church, or the Christian school, and we sat, and maybe Pat can remember some of these too. I don't know if they did in Wapak or not, but it was the same type of mantra. The pastor was king. If the pastor walked into that Christian school room where you were reading or studying or doing something, instantly everybody was at attention. They stood to attention. It got so wicked, so bad. There were 400 to 700 people in this church. It was huge. The pastor got up. He was being accused of, he was playing for a bar league, a basketball bar league, and playing for, you know, he had alcohol over his thing. They asked him, can you stop that, please? That's just not a good thing. Whether it is or not, that's irrelevant. He got up and defiantly looked at everybody and said this, whether I'm right or wrong, you follow me. Loyalty is what's biblical. I praise the Lord that those churches are dying, because they're not churches. They're cults. Is there respect in, I think it's 1 Peter, with elders? Sure. But they're not God. Did Timothy say, well, when Paul was talking to Timothy, did he say, an elder is worthy of double honor? He didn't say that. Huh? Got you. The work is worthy of double honor. I will tell you today, the vast number of preachers that don't have a work ethic would boggle your mind and just infuriate you. And people are leaving those churches by the droves. They're lazy. They don't do the work. Matter of fact, I praise the Lord for this church because the sermon, the preaching of God's word, is the center. In those churches, it's a Saturday night, look it up on the internet. And I'm not kidding. It goes on, but do not call rabbi or teacher. You only have one teacher, Christ. You are all brothers. Do not call anybody on earth your father, for one is your father, the heavenly father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself, or whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes into, so he said all that, which is quite a ripping, major ripping sermon, right? Then he goes right into, because he's talking to the religious people in the temple, and he looks at him and he says, this is the next phrase, and this is where 23, 24, and 25 all come out of in Matthew. Woe to you, man, I would be scared to death. He looked at the religious and just went after them. You talk about conviction in church. Woo! Doesn't get more convicting than that. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say that to one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Do we get this? We serve the Lord not to get something. We serve the Lord for who He is and what He's already done. Thank you. Amen. This is so convicting. We don't get a luncheon and a dinner for the rich brothers and friends and family so that we can go over there sometime. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Did you hear that? He just said, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Is he giving us a shadow of Christ's ascension? He is. Chapter 18, verse 14 is another passage here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. He's not saying, I fast twice a week. No, you say, I fast twice a week. Do you get it? I pay tithes of all that I get. And boy, is that a lot. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So obviously this guy was like, his voice was bellowing out as he's doing this. But instead he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And the article here is so important. How many of you would say, yeah, I'm a sinner like everyone else? I'm a sinner. The text says, the article is here is more distinct. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's not a person in here, especially me, that shouldn't be praying that all the time. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, I think you're seeing a theme here. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be what? James chapter 4, the last verse I'll use for the principle. The Bible says, James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will what? Exalt you. Clearly, the principle that God clearly states in the text, he will exalt the humble. And I've heard this, and it's very interesting. I just went through a lot of the New Testament verses that deal with this. And you would ask somebody, did Jesus know the Scripture? Well, absolutely. Okay, so because he knew the Scripture, he knew that he would be exalted because of the New Testament. Think about that. It wasn't even written. The only reason we know that Jesus knew the exalting because of humility is because he said it once during the time we just talked about. All those others came after the fact. So that doesn't tell us that Jesus knew it, although he knew it because he said it. What does tell us, and what's even cooler, is this, that it was prophesied of him. So if it was prophesied of him, when did that come? The Old Testament, right? Okay, so there's no question, because Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, like the text states, that Christ did know, but not because he knew the New Testament. We can't go wrong there, okay? That's simple. The one way we know that he knew the principle was that the text actually stated, Jesus himself stating that the humble will be exalted. So we know he knew the principle, Matthew 23. No question he knew the principle. By the way, the principle is true for all believers. That's why it's in the New Testament. It's for all of us. It's not just a God thing. It's all of us. It should be applicable to. It is applicable to. But it's not only a principle. It's also a prophecy. And certainly Jesus knew the prophecy concerning himself. He's in the temple teaching others. What? The Old Testament. There was no Reader's Digest back then. There was no internet. There was no other preaching that he would steal and then just parrot. All of this, he knew. Isaiah chapter 52 says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. He will be lifted up and greatly exalted. If we have time this morning, we'll understand this. Highly lifted up or highly exalted means lifted up, and it's the same word that is used. Where do you think? Lifted up. What lifted up in the Old Testament? Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus certainly knew the principle that God will exalt the humble. for it is prevalent in the text of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, where he would have known it very well. He also knew the prophecy of himself, which was found in the Old Testament. Now, all of us know the principle. How many know the principle? Humble yourself and he will lift you up. Is that the principle? Does God exalt the humble? Hundreds of times in the Bible. Maybe not 100. Lots. Absolutely. We know the principle because it's prevalent in the text. And by the way, I just read it to you. So we too, like Christ, if pure in motives, will be exalted because of obedience and humility, realizing that our good works are truly the works of the Holy Spirit, wrought out in our obedient lives. And therefore, all glory to Him, and no arrogance on our part. For it is only by grace and mercy. What is different about us in Christ, and not written about us, is Christ's exaltations give him complete dominion and kingship because he is God. We are not. So yes, we will be exalted, but we will not be king. The exaltation of Christ was prophesied in Daniel. I love this passage. It's so good. What is being explained in Philippians is exactly prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amen. This, he is king now. Do we experience that? We're still in this world, not really. But we will someday experience his absolute total kingship in every aspect. Daniel prophesied it. Now, just think about with me, if you would, just how unbelievably pure Christ was. If that was written about you, how would you act? Hey, did you read Daniel? Yeah. Read it. You should read that. Because we've so fallen short. And we're in need of others' good works through us because we don't have them in and of ourselves. The text, God highly exalted him. The word exalt was often used in the New Testament to describe the exaltation of Christ. In a literal sense, the verb was employed at the action of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, must the Son of Man be, same word, lifted up. Jesus' exaltation to a position over, he was exalted to a position over all creation, the whole of creation. Nothing is higher than Jesus Christ, who is placed over all things. God exalted him to the highest station. There is no greater station than where Christ is today. There is only one step in this, unlike what we just read in verses 5 through 8. There was, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he was obedient, and all those things, there were step by step by step, the appearance of a man, the form of a man, all of those things were step by step. This is absolute. There's one thing, you're exalted, that's it, end of story. Amen! Amen! How can you not get excited about that? How many are excited that Trump won? Oh, come on. Don't lie. You're all liars. How many of you don't raise your hand. How many stayed up till 3 in the morning to watch his speech and were just like, oh, a breath of fresh air? You know what? In our humanity, probably many of us did. But that's because we've lost sight of Christ. Trump is not the Savior. He is nothing like the Savior. But God's principles were not as put down this election. And praise God for that. Because only God can do that. Have you been to California? Or to Minneapolis? Here's the reality. I guarantee you, because of the election, I'm using this, many Christians were more excited about Trump winning the president than realizing Jesus Christ is on the throne and my King. So there is no step in this exaltation like there was in his humiliation. It's very simple. God highly exalted him. Period. Several other New Testament texts move from Christ's death to his exaltation without mentioning his resurrection or his ascension, because both of those are extremely important. Was his death on the cross important? Was his birth before important? Was it in the everything in his life was important? But we have highlights. We see his birth. We see his temptation, maybe. And then we see his baptism. And then we see his death on the cross. And then we see his resurrection. And then we see his ascension. And all of those are true. And all of those are very important. But too many times, this one, the ascension, doesn't get the hype that his death, burial, and resurrection does. Because his death, burial, and resurrection is all about our salvation, and we love making sure we're saved. But his ascension is all about his kingship. And we should be just as, if not more, excited about that. Hebrews chapter, let's go to Luke 2, Luke 24 first. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, duh, this was written if you would just read it. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and so suffer these things? What's that talking about? Frankly, it's talking about his whole life, but we specifically talk about his death, right? And to enter into his glory. How many are excited about getting to heaven? Let me ask you this. When you show up in heaven, which I believe we will, because to be absent with the body is to be present with God, and God's in heaven. But we won't always live in heaven. Please make sure we understand that. I'm excited about that. Will that be one of the greatest moments of your life? Your first day in heaven? Yes or no? Yeah. So here's Christ the God-man. His first day back in heaven, I get that. The Father says, "Come here. Reign with me." Whew. That's fantastic. That's exciting. That's what Luke 24 is talking about. Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, we know what that was, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. There is no more excellent name than Lord. Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. The exaltation is unique. Resurrection showed Christ's messiahship. Let me ask you, was Jesus Israel's Messiah? Yeah. But they didn't run to the chicken as hens would, right? Or as chicks would. They instead killed him. But it showed Christ's Messiahship. It also showed his sonship. While the exaltation is related to the inauguration of his lordship, the resurrection proclaims he lives. How long does he live? Forever. He became human but lives forever. We should embrace that principle because he did, we will. The resurrection proclaims he lives, and that's so awesome and true forever. But the exaltation proclaims he reigns. And so politics doesn't matter. He reigns. Okay, he doesn't reign, although he does. He reigns with his sepulcher. And that forever. God the Father then graciously bestowed on him the name above all other names. This phrase explains the nature of the exaltation. At his exaltation, Jesus Christ is given universal dominion. One author said it this way: in ancient thought, a name was employed not only as a means of distinguishing one person from another, but also a means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that individual. Did you hear that? He's just been laid on him the name Lord. And what he's saying is, and it's so true, that is exactly who he's always been. Always been. He and he always will be. That term tells us who he is in reality. A name represents something real, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates, that partakes in all of his qualities and his powers. This name, Lord, is above every name. There is no name higher. It shows that something, and by the way, this is important. I didn't write this in. I thought I'd get too cumbersome, but cumbersome. And that's this. The disciples sometimes called him Lord. But what they meant by that was not what they thought. The term Lord was used as a teacher, someone to follow and teach. This is the reality of the term. It's not this emotional one down here. How many get that? It's the reality. It's different. And maybe next week I can talk about that, because I purposely chose not to deal with the term Lord, because that deserves hours of preaching. It does. It certainly does. That can't happen since I set the table. Got it? All right. This name is above every name. This name is definite. It's not normal. It's not just a teacher, Lord. No. This is like the Lord. It's not a teacher. Got it? It's the Lord. Jesus, in essence, by being called Lord, is identifying without exception that he is God. He is Yahweh, the one to whom universal homage is given. For a Jew like Paul, the name was Yahweh, since the phrase in verse 10 can mean the name of Jesus, it is best to understand it as the name Yahweh. That's what this is talking about. He is God, very God, and he fulfilled exactly what he was to do in order to be honest with you, if he didn't do what he did, he wouldn't have a kingdom. Think about that. If Jesus didn't empty himself, humble himself, obedient to the cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, there'd be no kingdom. Because there'd be no people. It'd be empty. Now do you understand why how unity is so important? This bestowal by God is of the rarest of all honors. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, that is mine, and no one else's. Further, in the light of the above remarks that we just talked about, God not only gave Jesus a designation which distinguishes him from all other beings, a title which outranks all other titles. He also confirmed on him that coincided that title, giving substance and meaning to it. He sat down at the right hand. This exalted state, Jesus is truly King of Kings. And even the text says this, he is Lord of Lords. There is no giving away from it. The perfect, humble, obedient, slain servant is now the King of everything, without exception. Everything. This gain is basically, he's the official. He is the man. All authority in heaven and on earth were by his nature, as well as a gift from his Father. What does that look like? How did he do that? I have no idea. Explain the Trinity perfectly. It's hard. We don't get that. Someday we will see it, because we'll see him face to face. Amen? That was a lot. That was kind of a little deep in some areas, but how many understand the text? Do you understand it? Next week, Lord willing, if we're still around, we'll talk about what this term Lord means. It's an important term. One of the things that bothers me the most is believers want to shy away from the term Lord. Why in the world would you want to be ashamed of the term Lord? They view the Lord as, and this is going to, will come out next week. They view the term Lord as just, it just means God. It's just his deity. Oh, it's more than that. It's much more than that. And now that he brings it up in this text, which is to be an example to us, it's relevant to our lives, our Christian lives, what this means. I don't know if you remember, when we first started the church, we were called the Lordshippers. I don't remember that. Oh, you don't want to talk to them. They're Lordshippers. I wear Lordshippers with a badge of courage and honor and thanksgiving and thankful for the grace and mercy, God, you have given me. I will not run away from that term. And any Christian that runs away from that term, you're a self-made, self-gained Christian. You pulled up that Christian with your bootstrap. See how that works. I truly do not believe, if you cannot understand Jesus Christ as Lord, there is no salvation for you. There's just no way. He is Lord. Amen? All right. We will not be talking about Lordship salvation next week. We're going to be talking about Lord. But I wanted to give you an example of what's going on. Mr. Gaiman, can you come and close this in word of prayer, please?
Please stand for our time in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the text that we've been able to look at this morning and just realizing that your name is exalted because that is how the Father planned it. And I pray that our lives would then follow suit and we would be striving to be obedient and really to magnify you in all areas of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.